Turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 12. If you've looked at Joshua chapter 12, you might recognize that it is a fairly simple record, especially focusing on 31 kings that Joshua defeated as they took possession of the land. And there's one commentator that says this list does not exactly engulf the reader in a glow of devotional warmth. John Calvin says, this chapter does not need lengthy exposition as it only enumerates the kings of whose territories the Israelites gained possession. That's one way to look at this passage. But I have actually been greatly encouraged over the years by Ralph Davis's take on this passage, which I think gives us a much fuller and richer understanding of it. He says, these verses do not drip with tedium, they tingle with excitement. There is a sense here in which this is the most exciting chapter in the whole of the book of Joshua. It's right in the middle, and basically what we see is that the people have gone together as one united army into the land. They've conquered south, they've conquered north, and now they're getting back together, and the land is going to be allotted. You'll see that word a lot as we go forward in the book. But there's a sense in which it seems that this chapter is really reflecting what happens when the crowd gets back together kind of one more time before they're dispersed to go out into the land. And it's a very exciting thing to be at the party. Now, if you're the sort of person who you look at Joshua 12 and you maybe even skip over reading it, there is a technical theological name for you, and that is that you are a party pooper. And you need to repent. And that's what this passage is going to help you do today as we read it. Because when the Chicago Cubs won the 2016 World Series, you know what happened. A larger gathering of human beings in North America assembled than has ever happened before in history because nobody wanted to miss out on the party. And you know what happened on VJ Day. There's the famous picture by Alfred Einstatt of the sailor who kisses the dental assistant, total strangers, but celebrating the great World War II victory, right? It becomes this iconic moment. That's a little bit of what this passage is like. It's the people getting together to celebrate. And there's this list of 31 kings, and you might think, you know, yeah, but that kind of seems boring. But what you may not realize is that some historians speculate that there were actually t-shirts handed out, and on the back was the undefeated season listed out, right? The 31 kings all listed there. Not because they were made out of flax, none of them have made it to the present day, but we have the record of it here, right? This is the sense of this passage, the life that it breathes and calls us as the people of God to celebrate. Now, you'll also notice as we come to verse 9 that there is the word one that follows after each of the kings. And there's a little bit of speculation as to why is the, you know, name of the kingdom listed and the king who's defeated and then the numbering of one. Well, again, we don't know exactly what was going on, but it does sort of seem that it might have been that they're listing them one by one like tally marks. So children, one of the things you can do here as we read is you can put tally marks down. Maybe your parents can show you how to do this if you don't know how, but if you want to get to five, right, you put one and then one more and one more, and one more, till you get four in a row, and then the fifth one goes across, right? And so as we read, you can maybe make tally marks, and hopefully you'll end up with 31 at the end of this if you're doing this. But there's also a possibility that this was used antiphonally, right? So the name of the king is read, and then the congregation says in response, one. So when we get to that point, we're actually going to read this responsively, where you will read out the one. But I will tell you that the only way this works is if you have the sense that you are there. You've seen the grace of God in defeating these kings. So when it comes to this reading, you can't just say one, one, right? I mean, you have to have the sense that you are there celebrating the grace and the goodness of God and remembering that what is pictured for us in this passage is the same thing that is promised for us in Revelation chapter 11, that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ forever and ever. So let's pray, and then we'll read God's word. And again, I'll encourage you in verse 9, you pick up and you read the one after each of these 31 kings. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for such a generous record that you would give us, so full and complete, to cause our hearts to be turned to you and to see the wonder of our great King, who conquers all of the other kingdoms of this world, and who has conquered our hearts. So Lord, would you fill us with worship even as we read this passage in Jesus' name. Amen. Now these are the kings of the land whom the people of Israel defeated and took possession of their land beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise from the valley of the Arnon to Mount Hermon, with all the Arabah eastward, Sihon king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon and ruled from Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, and from the middle of the valley as far as the river Jabbok, the boundary of the Ammonites, that is half of Gilead, and the Arabah to the sea of the Chinnereth eastward, and in the direction of Beth Jeshimoth to the sea of the Arabah, the south sea, the salt sea rather, southward to the foot of the slopes of Pisgah. And Og, king of Bashan, one of the remnant of the Rephaim, who lived at Ashtaroth and at Edrei, and who ruled over Mount Hermon and Salaka and all Bashan to the boundary of the Geshurites and the Maacathites, and over half of Gilead to the boundary of Sihon, king of Heshbon. Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the people of Israel defeated them. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave their land for a possession to the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And these are the kings of the land whom Joshua, the people of Israel, defeated on the west side of the Jordan, from Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon to Mount Halak that rises toward Seir. And Joshua gave their land to the tribes of Israel as a possession according to their allotments in the hill country, in the lowland, in the Arabah, in the slopes, in the wilderness, and in the Negev, the land of the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, the king of Jericho,
one.
The king of Ai, which is beside Bethel,
one.
The king of Jerusalem,
one.
The king of Hebron,
one.
The king of Jarmuth,
one.
The king of Lachish,
one.
The king of Eglon,
one.
The king of Gezer,
one.
The king of Debir,
one.
The king of Geder, the king of Hormah,
one.
The king of Arad,
one.
The king of Libna,
one.
The king of Adullam,
one.
The king of Makeda,
one.
The king of Bethel,
one.
The king of Tapua,
one.
The king of Hefer,
one.
The king of Aphek,
one.
The king of Lasharon,
one.
The king of Madon,
one.
The king of Hazor,
one.
The king of Shimron Meron,
one.
The king of Aksaph,
one.
The king of Tanakh,
one.
The king of Megiddo,
one.
The king of Kadesh,
one.
The king of Jokneam and Carmel,
one.
The king of Dor in Nephath Dor,
one.
The king of Goyim in Galilee,
one.
The king of Tirzah,
one.
In all, 31 kings. Praise God. May he add his blessing to the reading of his word, and we pray that he'd write it on our hearts today and forever. Well, it's a well-known piece of American history that in 1990, and some of us can remember this, that we were ready to go to war with Iraq, first Gulf War. And President Bush, Sr., he put out a plea to the American people to pray for peace. And so newspapers all across the country printed these large pray for peace signs that people then posted in their windows. And there were prayer meetings that were held, and people really did pray. And then you know your history, that the shock and awe campaign began, and it all ended very quickly with an American victory. But as several Christians have observed, when President Bush gave his speech following the war, he praised American ingenuity, technological development, the bravery of servicemen and women, and the commitment of the American people, but there was one that he did not acknowledge, the very one that he had called people to pray to. And while his popularity soared to 85% in the midpoint of his term of service, he would be defeated from office only a few months later. Now, what exactly is the cause and effect there? I can't say exactly, but what we can say is that there was a great call for people to turn to the Lord in prayer. God answered the prayers of his people, and then we forsook him in that sort of corporate sense. which is a very serious thing. And we recognize that that is really the warning of this passage, so that we would not become like those spoken of in the book of Hosea, where the Lord says of his people that she burned offerings to false gods after he gave them the land, adorned herself with ring and jewelry, and went after lovers, her lovers, and forgot me, declares the Lord. We don't want to be a people who forget the victory that the Lord has won and the gracious gift that he has given us of his salvation and of the land to be inherited. So how do we fight against that kind of temptation? Well, we engage in that very forward-looking activity of remembering. We as the people of God are called to remember the kings that he has defeated, the enemies that he has taken out of the way for us so that we might live with him and walk before him in holiness. And as we look at this passage, we see this call implicitly here for us, forward-looking to Jesus Christ, to recognize the king that God has given us, all of the victories that he has won on our behalf, and to fall in worship before him as we anticipate living for him day by day. So how is it that we're to remember? What is it that we're to remember as we look at this chapter? Well, again, we got all the people together here as they're getting ready to be dispersed throughout the land. And there are several things that we're called to remember. We'll look at several categories here that will keep us moving forward. The first of these is that we're called to remember shared experiences. They're called to remember shared experiences that had occurred across the river, first of all, in these first six verses. So as you look at these first six verses, you will see that, first of all, there's a record of the kings who were defeated by Moses across the river to the east. This is where the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh were going to go back to settle. And the two kings who were listed here in this place that are of greatest significance are Og, the king of Bashan, and Sihon, the king of Heshbon. Why is it that we should remember these that are on the other side of the river? And in one sense, we might ask, why should we remember these in Joshua chapter 12 anyway? Because they've already been recorded for us in other places. Well, A.W. Pink says this. He says, memories of fresh mercies must not drown out memories of former ones. In other words, we can't just be focused on what happened in our short-term memory, but it's always good as we look back and think about what even God has done for us personally, we should look even farther back to see the great roots of this heritage and this tradition that we have been given. But there's also a function of unity that is being given to us here, a propagation of unity and a promotion of it by causing the people to remember the battles that they all fought together before they would take possession of the land and be dispersed among themselves. They're to remember the leaders that they had, Moses and Joshua, but to remember that the root of their unity beneath all of that is that it's God who was leading them as one body to take possession of the land. And so we too are to remember that we, diverse as we are led by one Lord. And we're to remember that the Lord has worked to bring us together to fight battles in the past, and he will continue to do this into the future as well. The people of God needed to remember that they were one people, even as they would spread out to this whole great land that's boundaries are described for us here in these first six verses. So the people of Israel were to remember that they were fighting together with other believers. This unity would be needed because these 2.5 tribes are going back across the river to claim their inheritance. And we'll move on to see in chapter 22 that there is friction that begins to develop very early on as people forget their shared experiences. And there's conflict that erupts that has to be resolved. And this is something that's so easy for us to experience as well. We may experience even unity in worship, but then we go our different ways into the world this week and we become divided. It's possible for children in one family to enjoy a great joy and unity together in one particular event and 5 minutes later to be squabbling and fighting. And none of us really ever change all that much from those same basic inclinations. And so we're called to remember what God has done for us and the great victories that have already been won. And we witness this in baptism. right? We read about this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, where Paul says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you," that's the whole body there in Ephesus, "to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Whatever our natural barriers, maybe it's the River Jordan, or maybe it's a ethnic or racial background, maybe it's language barriers, maybe it's the difference between being male or female, maybe it's socioeconomic differences, all of these things pale in comparison to the union that we have in our one Lord Jesus Christ as signified in baptism. So if you look around and you feel different than the people who are around you, the Lord's calling you to look back to your shared experience of being one in Jesus Christ. Let that be the thing that would motivate you to love. Let that be the thing that would give you grace to relate well to others, even when you have differences with one another, and to continue looking forward to ask the question, what does the Lord want in the land in future days if we have this shared experience of union and of battle together in the Lord Jesus Christ? So the people of God needed this to experience a greater union together. And it's by simply going back and telling the stories of what the Lord has done. And we need to do that as we tell the story of Scripture. We do this as we tell the story of what God has done, even in our own congregation or in our own history. We ought to be telling how the Lord has given grace that we might work together in the past, so that we'd see there's no distinction now between Jew and Gentile, slave and free. We're all one in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're to look back and to see this shared experience that we've had together. But as we press on in the passage, we also see that we're to remember the stature of our defeated enemies. You see how much delight is taken here in these first six verses to show the greatness of the likes of Og and of Sion. Just notice here in verse 4 with Og that this is the guy who lived at Ashtaroth and at Edrei. Why would two places be listed? Well, it's probably because he has two palaces, one summer palace and one winter palace, or something along these lines. We have celebrities today, right? They have a place in L.A. and they have a place in New York City. Other way around. New York City and in L.A., right? Or maybe they've got a place in New York and a place in Florida, and they make the news for this sort of thing. Well, these verses are showing, you know, that these kings were, these were the biggest and most famous people of the land. You go back to earlier in Deuteronomy, you see that the thing that's notable about Og is the size of his iron bed, which the measurements show that it was like four of our twin size beds put together. And he needed a bed that big because he was a giant that when he slept could fill that whole size bed. So there's enough detail given to us here to remember the stature of these enemies that had gone before the people of God. And when we think about our enemies and the problems that we face, we are immediately pressed to see the greatness of our sin, the greatness of the world, the flesh, and the devil, the seriousness of hell itself as the destiny that is there for those who will not repent of their sin. It can become overwhelming, and in one sense it should become overwhelming because you're not going to overcome the Og of your life or the Sion. You're not going to overcome your sin left to yourself. It is too great. And you will not be able to escape the punishment due for it either if you do not look to the Lord himself. So this passage here is leading us to see the stature, the greatness, the grandeur even of these enemies that the people of God faced. But you'll notice that our attention is drawn to these not only because of the stature of them, but because they are the stature of former enemies, ones that have already been defeated. They've been taken down because of the grace of God. That is what we are called to see here in chapter 12. So we see how we're to think in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 7, as we face our enemies. The Apostle Paul again writes, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ's, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ's, so also are we." We're to remember that we have a victor who has defeated our enemies for us. And so we are able to look even at those that we still face and laugh with great confidence, not in ourselves, but knowing that we are Christ's. Whatever sin you face that seems like it's too great, it's not, because Christ is greater. Whatever sin seems to have dominion over you or your family, that dominion is destroyed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to go back to passages like Joshua chapter 12 and simply read it and let these truths wash over us. And let them lead us to lift our eyes to Jesus Christ and to remember that we are His. And if we've been claimed by Him, then He who has begun a good work in us is going to bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And it ought to give us steel in our bones to go to battle day by day with the sin that is still remaining in our lives, or to take possession of the land that the Lord has called us to possess. But we're called to see the stature of these enemies. Then as we move on here, we just want to note too that we're to remember the specific enemies that are conquered. Here we get into the 31 kings, verses 7 through 24. Baskin-Robbins, as you know, has 31 flavors. Why are there 31 flavors? It is, of course, so that you can experience one different flavor of the day each month. It's part of their marketing strategy, right? Well, you can go through this passage and you can meditate on each of these kings and their location one day of the month if you want to do a Bible study this way. Fascinating way to do it. But you can find that that God's grace will be seen in each of these locations in other parts of the scripture as well. There's actually a lot more that you can dig out of this passage if you're willing to do it. But we see a few things as we start to look at the specifics, as the Lord presses the details of this celebration and this remembrance down into our lives. What are the kinds of things that we see? Well, we see the faithfulness of God. God had promised that not a man would be able to stand before them. And now they're celebrating this undefeated season. It was true. No one had been able to stand before them. God is faithful. What He has promised, He is able also to perform, as we read in Romans 4, verse 21. And John Flavel, a Puritan who's written on the providence of God, he instructs us this way. He says, "If we were to recount everything that God has done for us in detail, we would think much more highly of God and of His church. Much of our despondence is a failure to see just how much God has actually accomplished." This is true in our lives. And this is why it's important for us to begin to itemize and detail the faithfulness of God. I learned a little bit more about ice cream this week, and some people have accused me of having too many illustrations about ice cream, but it's been a while. And the thing I learned this week is that the first recorded use of ice cream in world history came in 1671. Now, some will argue that the Tang Dynasty in China actually had ice cream first. It was a form of yogurt that was chilled. They're apparently the ones that really figured out that if you add salt to ice, you can get the temperature lowered. But as far as we know, they didn't actually have ice cream. They just had cold yogurt. We also know that the Persians loved to go up into the mountains and make snow cones. They'd bring back large quantities of snow to the lower areas where it was warmer, but enough that they could add flavors to it. But again, that's not ice cream. Ice cream, where does it come from? Well, in 1671, it was the 10-year anniversary celebration of King Charles II ascending to the throne in England. And if you know anything of Reformed Presbyterian history, you know that he was the most vile king who slaughtered many Covenanters. he came back to the throne and immediately began to put the screws literally on the church of our heritage. And it was at the 10-year celebration for his enthronement that ice cream was served. Now, it was so expensive and so limited at the time that only those at the king's table were allowed to eat of it. No one else. But you know what ultimately happened. That king who brought such a great pain and suffering to our spiritual ancestors is gone. But the ice cream remains, and we have inherited it. The wealth of the wicked is stored up for the righteous. Right? We look back on the history of ice cream, and we see there's a wicked king who gets this thing kicked off for us. And yet God, in his mercy and grace, with this thing that we delight in every single week, has given it to us. If we would just stop and remember the mercies of God in detail like this, we would remember the greatness of our God, what he has done, and it would encourage us toward what he will yet do. Those of us who are in the middle of a pandemic, one of the other things that's sort of encouraging along these lines is that ice cream began to become popularized and was served in small little dishes that people would then lick out of, and they'd be turned back in and they'd get wiped out and then refilled. Tuberculosis began to spread, and it was connected with ice cream. Right? And so this pandemic, or at least endemic that spread, led to the development of waffle cones, which really took off at the 1904 World's Fair in St. Louis. So again, we laugh, right? But it's kind of a small thing, but do you like waffle cones? If you like waffle cones, you'll recognize that in human history, the wealth and the land that we live in that flows with milk and honey has come to us, this small development, in part because of a pandemic. What do you think God might give us out of our current situation? I don't know, but 120 or so years from now, we might find people celebrating graces of God that he has given that have come at the expense of our suffering for the last couple of years. We ought to look for it. He's done it in the past, and we have every reason to believe that he'll do this kind of thing again in the future. And those are in the minor things of food and drink. And we remember from the book of Romans that the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, right? As good as ice cream is, that's not the essence of it. It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so when we read Joshua chapter 12 and we start to dig into the specifics, we see that righteousness, that peace, that joy that is ours because of everything Jesus has done as our great King. So we see in this, as we press into the details, the faithfulness of God to his people. You want to press into that even more, sing the Psalms. You'll get more details. You want to press into it more in your own life, again, journal. Write these things out. Record them. It also gives us a sense of gratitude because of what God has done for us as his children. These wonderful and miraculous victories are given to us, and there could have been a whole lot more given, but just enough are given so that we would believe. It's kind of like how John the Apostle wrote. When he wrote his book, he said lots more could be written about Jesus. In fact, all the books of the world couldn't contain them, but enough has been written so that we might believe and that we might have life in his name. And that's why it's important for us to read what's written here and for us to record what else God has done for us as we remember. This is not an act that is tedious and merely backward looking, but as gratitude fills our heart, it lifts our hearts, and it causes us to look forward and to think about what the Lord is going to do today. It's also helpful as we press into the details so that we gain an accurate perspective on our place in history. Again, Flavel writes this: beware of slighting former straits and dangers in comparison with present ones. In other words, don't look at your own situation right now and think nobody's ever experienced anything as bad as I'm experiencing right now. In fact, what you're experiencing is quite similar to things that have happened before, maybe even in your own life. So he says, don't slight former straits and dangers in comparison with present ones. That which is next to us, he says, always appears greatest to us. And as time removes us farther and farther from our former mercies and dangers, so they grow less in our eyes, just as the land does from those who sail. Know that your dangers have been as great, and your fears no less formerly than now. Make it as much your business to preserve the sense and value as former providences, and the fruit will be sweet to you. Think about what God's done in the past and press forward from there. And you can see this being worked out here in the lives of the people with all of these kings. You can imagine the soldiers that might have gathered, and they'd share their experiences as these kings are being listed off. Do you remember the time we were almost to be about to be ambushed, maybe at Jarmuth, and the Lord spared us? Or do you remember the time that we were laying siege to Shimron Meron, and the Lord gave me that great bar of gold that is still in my tent today? You can imagine all of the details that might have come out into their minds as they thought about the Lord's rescue in each of these places. And so it is for us. We ought to have our minds filled with what the Lord has done in as much detail as we can possibly remember and record it. Well, it is to our great shame that we fail to remember the details of what the Lord has done. And it's not only, again, this backward looking that is needed for our help, but it's also a comfort for us in future affliction. It's a comfort for us in future affliction. These who had gone to battle would have experienced great trauma, for one thing. You realize how much trauma there is to have to hack somebody's head off, to be engaged as a soldier. There are traumas that come to us as we walk in the Christian life that are real. It may be because of things you're called to do. It may be because of things that have happened to you. But the Lord does call us to remember even what happens in these places and locations, because we see the Lord's preserving and his saving hand. Even as we meditate on these things that were so terrible. We've had this in our prior generation with veterans of World War II. So many of them who had seen terrible things that had happened in war, and the memories of those events that they bore and afflicted them in many different ways were also used by the Lord to cause them to press forward in our culture to try to lay a foundation for the generation that would follow. That's just one example of how the Lord uses even past traumas connected to particular places and experiences to cause people to move forward by grace and with faith to establish something new for the next generation. And that's what these men did here, these men and women who fought in these battles. And as you get into Judges chapter 2, one of the things you recognize is so significant is that the traumas that they faced in battle was part of what helped to keep them faithful. They had seen the Lord's mighty hand. And because of that, they remained faithful. But future generations then forsook the Lord because they didn't remember what the Lord had done. We can take our traumas, those things that have happened to us, things we've been part of that haven't been as pleasant, and we don't have to simply try to put them out of our minds as though they're simply things to be left behind. But by God's grace, we can know even those details and recognize that as the Lord has given grace and victory in those cases in the past, so he will move us forward so that better things will come from it and that more will see the grace of our Lord. You can imagine how this might have happened. Let's say at Adullam, several hundred years later, David and his men all gather there. And 1 Samuel chapter 22, verses 1 and 2 says that David escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became commander over them. And there they were with him, about 400 men. They would have remembered this victory that had been won at Adullam in generations past, what their forefathers had done. And the Lord used that to shape David and his mighty men into a force that would press the victory of the Lord forward into the next generation. Again, as Ralph Davis says, these verses, if you read them rightly, they tingle with excitement. Each and every word you will find is giving life to the people of God. Well, we're called as the people of God to remember in detail the things that the Lord has done, even places that he has done them. And it's good for us to go back and recount the kings that God has conquered here and the kings that he has conquered in our own lives. If you're struggling in your marriage right now, you're wondering how are we going to go forward, you might be tempted just to think about the bad things that have happened. Well, one of the things you could do this afternoon is you could go home and you could write out 31 different graces of God that you've seen in your marriage. As many of you know, one of the things we do with the premarital counseling is we'll ask people to share 15 reasons why they want to marry the other person now. And there was one couple that we counseled long ago. They had come together in some amount of duress, and I gave them this assignment, and the man looked and he said, 15? The counseling session ended with them successfully choosing not to get married. He couldn't come up with the particulars and the details, right? But you've got them. And if you're married, the Lord calls you to remember all of those wonderful reasons. And the more you do, the more you will see the graciousness and the goodness of God in the land. Well, the Lord gives these kinds of details so that the truth of his word might be pressed down into the hearts of his people. And what's going to happen in coming chapters is people leave the celebration. They're all going to walk away. And what's going to happen next? Well, they're to take the seeds of the memories of all these details and to see them planted in the land. And it might be that it seems like every party, things sort of just peter out, right? People go their separate ways. But if we absorb all of these details rightly and we remember correctly, we will be carried forth into the land. We will plant these seeds everywhere we go. And what is it that's going to happen? There's going to be a harvest of righteousness that doesn't come immediately. But as we dwell and we meditate on these things, we're going to see the work of our Lord in our particular homes and our businesses and various aspects of our community, such that we'll be able to look back hundreds of years later and see that truly the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. May it be true in our hearts as we remember his victory here from Joshua chapter 12 and plead that the Lord would reign in our hearts and in our world today. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the goodness that you have given us by allowing us to remember. We pray, Lord, that we would take these things to heart and mind and that you would be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen.